Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and hello to all of you today, and including those on the webcast. Appreciate those of you who are able to listen in and join us today remotely as we have a chance to once more come together as a portion of the family of God on His day. The past few days have certainly been historic in our world. 4 days ago, Queen Elizabeth II received her 15th prime minister. Liz Truss is the newest prime minister. The first prime minister she worked with was somebody you may have heard of by the name of Winston Churchill. 15 prime ministers. 2 days later, the Queen died. Our Canadian family listening in will be even more directly connected to my reference. She was the longest serving monarch in the long history of the British throne. Only one monarch of any kind in modern history reigned longer. That was King Louis XIV of France, but then technically he was 4 years old when he became king. Obviously, there would have been a regent for many, many years. Queen Elizabeth was Princess Elizabeth before, not quite 26 when her father died on February the 6th, 1952. 2 months later, she turned 26, so she was on the throne from the age of 25 until she died this past week at the age of 96. Her father, King George VI, died of complications of lung cancer. He had been a heavy smoker, had actually had a lung removed not long before his death. Princess Elizabeth, as she was until that day, was 2.5 months short of her 26th birthday. She received the news while she was in Kenya with her husband, Prince Philip. They were married for over 73 years by the time he died in April of last year, 2021. She was queen for 70 years and 215 days. Only King Louis XIV reigned longer, as I mentioned. Even before she became queen, Elizabeth publicly declared her purpose in life. At the age of 21, while in South Africa in 1947, touring with her parents, she spoke these words publicly. "I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong." Even those who have ambivalent feelings about the British royal family would have to admit that she stayed true to that promise. She believed it was her duty. Her duty. If you haven't seen it already, very quickly, a blog appeared on Life, Hope, and Truth, Insights into News and Prophecy, Long Remember the Queen, a tribute to Queen Elizabeth II. As you might expect, the biggest part of the blog was actually written several months ago, shortly after the death of Prince Philip. I know because as one of the blog review team members for some of the blogs, I had already seen it some months back. And of course, it was just had a few minor tweaks to bring it up to date, and it was ready to be posted on Thursday, right after her death. Those words are remarkable. If you haven't read the blog yet, I suggest you do, and related articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. News came out just this morning, in his first full day as king, King Charles III said these words in a public 9.5-minute address recorded earlier in the day his mother died. "That promise of lifelong service I renew to all today. As the Queen herself did with such unswerving devotion, I too now solemnly pledge myself, through the remaining time God grants me, to uphold the constitutional principles at the heart of our nation." His speech was broadcast on television and streamed at St. Paul's, where about 2,000 people attended a service of remembrance that included Prime Minister Liz Truss yesterday. Historic times. Historic times. Of course, you and I, as this blog brings out, have a few other thoughts. As it mentions at one point in the blog, after giving a bit of history and background, these words, it says, as we reflect on the long life of Queen Elizabeth II, it's important that we also consider the prophetic significance of the throne that she sat on for just over 70 years. In the Bible, God made a promise to King David that his throne would exist forever, never lacking a ruler to occupy it, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God was so emphatic about this promise that he told the prophet Jeremiah that the fulfillment of this promise and prophecy was as sure as the rising and setting of the sun, Jeremiah 33, 17 to 21. We believe that the late Queen Elizabeth sat on that throne, making her a link in the chain of this promise's fulfillment. And it directs you to some other material that you can access online. So again, I would strongly suggest you do that and take a look at some of the material that is there. Queen Elizabeth believed those statements that she made were to be fulfilled, that they were her duty. Let me ask you a question today as we think about that. What do you think our duty should be? If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, let's take a look at a possibility. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. How about this as our duty? Now, is this just something introduced here by Peter late in the New Testament record? Not at all. In fact, if you want to have just a brief synopsis of some places, you could pick up your hymnals and turn to page 166. And no, I'm not going to lead the song again. And no, Mr. Pavlik and I were not in cahoots. That was the song he chose. And unless he is very astute and observant and very perceptive, I don't think he knew what I was going to speak about today. And the hymn we sang, and the third hymn of the set, the opening set, was Be You Holy. You wonder sometimes, don't you, how some of those things connect. If you go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, you'll find some familiar words. Long before there was a New Testament church, Leviticus 19, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. And he gives a sampling of things to remember. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God, etc., etc., etc. It's a theme that runs through God's Word as he deals with his people. The way Peter put it was, in all your conduct, be holy. That leaves all of us room for improvement, does it not? Verse 7 of Leviticus 20 says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. What does that tell you about yourself, about those God calls, and about God himself? Why does he insist on this label? Why does he identify himself that way and then command us to follow suit? Why do prophecies of the millennium use the phrase in such mundane ways as names of highways and bumper stickers on horses' bridles? Check Isaiah 35:8 and Zechariah 14:20. Well, brethren, we could answer that in a lot of ways, far more than I can cover in one sermon. But for starters, we might think about the names of God. I've given sermons going into that in more detail. I don't intend to do that today, but that's true. He does tell us about himself that way. He talks about being the God who heals us. We say Yahweh because we don't know how to pronounce it. Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H. It's with Rofika. He is our banner, Yahweh Zidkino. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And of course, just the tetragrammaton, the Y-H-V-H or W-H, means the ever-living one, the one who is eternal, the one who has life within himself. Of course, it's when you see Lord all in caps in the Old Testament, that's the word. And sometimes we even read it as the eternal because that's the meaning of it. There are other descriptive ways. We could immediately think of something I just spoke about not so long ago in a sermon, John 6:44. He's the one who calls us, who opens our mind. He, the Father, reserves that right to himself. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We examined and found in that sermon that God reserves the right to choose a very few, a small handful now to work with, but he intends to give everyone that chance, what we titled the Esau syndrome. God reveals himself sometimes by association. In other words, by his association with an individual, a people, or even a land. Are we beginning to get the picture? Recall that when Moses spoke to the one who would become Christ, before the burning bush, he was told, "Take off your shoes. The land on which you stand, because you're in front of this bush that burns but isn't burning up, and my presence is there, the ground on which you stand is holy." Are we understanding a little bit more of why God seems to insist that his people be holy, since he is? Of why he is not pleased when we misrepresent him? Let's go back a little bit in biblical history with some specifics. Who comes to mind as one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament? If we're talking about God associating with, what phrase do you think of if I were to start by saying, "I am the God of"? What comes to mind? I think you're all getting it. I see some lips moving out there. "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But there was a time when it was just, "I'm the God of Abraham," before Isaac or Jacob were born. What about Abraham's greatest trial, when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise? Now, that certainly was an act of faith, and so we even think of that too. We think of the fact that Abraham is sometimes called the father of the faithful. So God even associates himself with human beings, and sometimes through long service, they come to have a certain reputation and a certain duty. Certainly on a physical level, Queen Elizabeth II had that. Many of us in this room, probably most of us in this room, don't remember any other monarch on the British throne. Technically, King George VI was the British monarch when I was born, but since he died about 7 weeks after my birth, I have no recollection of that. No recollection at all. In Abraham's greatest trial, he was willing to do what God said. Then when God began to work with that next in line, Isaac, how did he introduce himself to Isaac? Look in Genesis chapter 28. And then he began to work with Isaac. But what about Jacob? How does God explain himself the next in line? Well, it matches a little bit what I just said. There was a time when it was just the God of Abraham. And now Isaac charges Jacob and sends him away. And in verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. I assume you have heard the tradition that the stone on which British monarchs are crowned is referred to as the Stone of Scone. And the tradition is that it's Jacob's pillar stone. I guess we'll find out when Jesus Christ returns. But at any rate, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the eternal God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So here's step two. And you and I are much more familiar. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Jacob thought of him that way. In chapter 32 and verse 9, as he prayed to him, being fearful of the reception from his brother Esau, Genesis 32, 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the eternal one who said to me, return to your family and your country and I will deal well with you. And so he prays to the God of Abraham and Isaac. What does all that say about God? What does it say about those humans? It called to mind their greatest strengths. If you hear the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you start listing their weaknesses? Their humanity? I don't think so. You think of their greatest moments of strength when they were reflecting their Father in heaven. When they were acting and conducting themselves in a holy manner. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. No one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. What was Abram, not Abraham yet? And he believed in the eternal, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What is it God wants to see when he looks at us? He's looking for the best. He's not unaware of the other. I'm sure it saddens him. There's a New Testament reference. There are other references here in Genesis. The simple obedience of Abraham is cited early on in chapter 25. Chapter 26, I should say, of Genesis, verse 5 says, because Abraham obeyed my statutes my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. How about you? How about me? Simple obedience. God is perfect. He's perfect. It's a reminder for all of us that we have a goal and a high aim. The New Testament is also filled with references. Again, get out the hymn book again and take a look at some of the places. One of them is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, a reference that makes us remember what God has going and what He wants. It just cited the reference from Genesis. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Brethren, He's perfect. He is holy. I think sometimes we overthink that a little bit and we say, well, forget it. That's not even possible, so why should I even try? I don't know if we think that in those words, but we fall short and I think we make excuses. God still has this insistence. Be you holy, for I am holy. Why? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, it mentions He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. By Him all things were created, verse 16, etc. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. And in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Those are important words. But there is a caveat. It's in the next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Dropping down to verse 28, he follows up on that theme of his preaching again. He says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the goal. And so if we ever are minded to think, well, you know, I know that wasn't the best thing to do, and maybe what I'm contemplating isn't the best, but at least it's better than, and then we start making comparisons. That's not who we're supposed to be comparing to. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to our King, the King who will soon return. What do some of those phrases say to you? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in verse 22. Or if you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, verse 23. Warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What do those words mean? Think about some of the comparisons and some of the links. We've talked about Abraham a little bit, but there's much more than could be said. Take a look, for example, in Hebrews 11. The description of Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Did you or I have a clear picture of what the rest of our lives would spin out like when God opened our minds? No. And of course, a lot of it is our choice. And choices have consequences. He went out not knowing. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it goes on to list Sarah's example and so many others. We even find in Galatians chapter 2, in an amazing description, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 to start, it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," probably was some sort of a phrase common at the time, "knowing that a man is not justified by works of law," as Mr. Johnson has explained, David Johnson, in his classes on FI, "but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of law, for by works of law no flesh will be justified." That's just the standard of conduct. That's not how God forgives. But then, as you drop down, you find out that there's a description. In chapter 3 and verse 26. Chapter 3 and verse 26. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." He's writing primarily to a Gentile congregation, not descendants of Israel. "And heirs according to the promise." What are we talking about when we say heirs according to the promise? We're talking about salvation. So salvation itself is likened to being of Abraham's seed. We're talking a spiritual quality of character. What was he like as a human being? We could learn from that. He was rich and learned and respected in his day, but what was most important? I looked up something in historian Josephus. I thought it might be of interest. It says, "He, Abram, communicated to them arithmetic," to the Egyptians, "and he delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning, for that science came from the Chaldeans." Remember that Abram was from Ur of the Chaldees. "Into Egypt and from thence to the Greeks also." So he was respected. He was viewed in so many ways. If people heard the phrase, "I'm the God of Abraham," back then, if they'd met him and they knew him, what came to mind? What would that God be like if they only had the God of Abraham? Well, I know Abraham. What's he like? God had to have been the one who'd blessed Abraham and made him great and given him learning and knowledge. He was the one that Abraham, this respected man they'd met, served and worshipped. It was a positive connection because of what people could see about him, sometimes even despite his faults. In general terms, they saw him as representing his God in a positive light, or a holy man, a saint. We think of him as the father of the faithful. That's his greatest connection and one we want to emulate. We make that connection with him based on what Paul wrote to us in Romans chapter 4. These things go deep, brethren. Turn to Romans chapter 4. I just think we need to stop and consider sometimes what it is God's asking of us. I was just struck this week, of course, by the Queen's death. You know, you remember things, something so routine and prosaic. I was actually in the chair at the dentist's office when I first heard the oral hygienist said, "Have you heard that Queen Elizabeth's family has been told to gather?" I said, of course, you're trying to talk in the dentist chair. That doesn't work so well. So, and as I was leaving, my phone buzzed, and it was my wife texting, and she said, "The Queen has died." It was that fast. That fast. And I remember thinking, I just saw a picture of her 2 days ago instructing the new prime minister to form a government on her behalf. She looked frail. She looked tiny. And we wondered how long. 2 days. 2 days. In Romans chapter 4, drop down to verse 13. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Nothing wrong with God's law, as Paul makes abundantly clear in so many of his letters. But that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to serve as the standard of conduct that we aim at. To make us righteous, he uses a process we call justification. He applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, to cover our sins, to remove the penalty, and then to present us to himself forgiven. In that sense, righteous, because the blood of his Son has been applied. He goes on to say, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, because when it's transgressed, choices have consequences. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's writing to Gentiles. He's saying, you fit here too. All God's children fit here. Who is the father of us all, the father of the faithful. That's the reference. Others back then, in that day, who didn't know God yet, could look at the physical things connected with Abraham and make some positive connections to his God. Do you see where we're going? Why God insists on these qualities? Because we represent him. Why he says, be you holy, for I am holy. What does the word for mean? What could it be exchanged for? It could be exchanged for because. Be you holy because I'm holy. And you bear my name. Sometimes God expanded the connection to a group of people. Again, we have to go back historically, this time to the book of Exodus. Because he did give the same instruction to the nation of Israel. They didn't keep it very well. And as a result, the nations around them didn't see it. But when Moses and Aaron were first sent to Pharaoh in Exodus 5, verse 1, they went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the eternal God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Look at Pharaoh's response. Who is this God? Who is eternal? Who is Yahweh? As close as we know in Hebrew. That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. That would change. He didn't know him. He was not acquainted, but he certainly knew of his power. Because by the time you come down to Exodus 12, in verse 29 of Exodus 12, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you've said, and be gone." And look at the last four words. "And bless me also." Bless me also. Well, he changed his mind rather quickly, as we all know from reading the rest of the story. But in his moment of anguish, with his son lying dead in front of him, he said, "Bless me also." What did Pharaoh think now? Oh, he was in no danger of worshiping this God, but he had to acknowledge his power to bless and curse as he saw fit. And if that was the choice, he wanted to be blessed, at least at that moment in time. What was God most interested in with the nation of Israel? What was it that, why did he tell them, "Be holy, for I'm holy"? Well, there's a little bit of a hint in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, as Moses reiterates to them the God's guidance and working with them despite their stiff necks, as we hear the phrase. Verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what he did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who follow Baal. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" What was the point? They were to illustrate what could be from those who would listen and follow this God. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" As our nations now drift and sometimes run further and further and further away from those standards, there's less and less and less of that kind of recognition, isn't there? Is that oversimplifying it? Not according to God's word. Not according to his word. Moses later on asked them, later in the chapter, verses 32, he asked them, he says, "Ask now concerning the days that are past before you, since the day God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it's been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you've heard and live? Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders and war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Good questions all. Obvious answers. It was unique. What an amazing purpose he had in setting them apart. And for brief glimpses in their history, it held, but not for long. Not for long. He wanted other people and nations to be able to see the great things the God of Israel had done and come to him, and where he could say, "I'm the God of Israel, look what I could do for you too. You could be chosen too." Now, his purpose didn't move that way at that time. But the future holds all kinds of promise, because all those people are going to be resurrected. Then those other people would want to be blessed like that, which could have come from obedience. God's views haven't changed all that much. Turn to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, which isn't a surprise because Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, or I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Be you holy, for I'm holy, and you represent me. We read Colossians 1:27 earlier. Remember that? Remember those words? How about a for instance? How about this resounding shout out to a family by name in 1 Corinthians 16? Corinthians 16 and verse 13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, look at these words, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 now. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It's quite a commendation. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. That's quite a shout out. And it's recorded for permanent reference. Permanent. Go through sometime in your own study carefully Romans 12 and 13, each chapter in detail. And see what it says to you about the way we are to be. What kind of people are we to be? What will be the result? There's even a reference to holiness in Romans 11 and verse 16. It's spotted throughout the scripture. What does God think of his children? We read Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. What's our take on the past we turned from? Just like Abraham did, and Sarah, and were willing to leave the country, not knowing where they were going. How does God view our decision to stay the course that he's put us on? Well, it says in Romans 11, 16, after talking about, well, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. Those who say these things declare plainly they seek a homeland. If they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, verse 15 of Hebrews 11, they would have had opportunity to return. If we want to go back, if we want to walk it back to the world, we'll find a way. God says, please don't do that. Please don't do that. That's short-sighted. That will have consequences. In verse 16, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Look at the response from God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's quite a remarkable statement. What if God said that about you? To your non-church friends, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, those who don't understand this walk of life. It's not their fault. God has chosen to open your mind and mine and not theirs. That's not their fault. They will have their chance. And we have to trust that He knows when the timing is best. Can we think of, are there any reasons we could think of why God would be ashamed to call us His children? Usually it comes down to when we do things He doesn't say, you know, doesn't want us to do, right? When we break His law, to be blunt. When we sin. You know, are we holy by His definition? Or the old King James said profane in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. This was a directive for the teachers, the priests. The New King James uses the phrase unholy. But I remember the old King James very well. Talked about profane. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. You know what else is holy? A period of time. How many people in the world understand that? That a period of time is holy. This time. From sunset last night to sunset tonight. It's holy. It's not holier right in the middle of it. Like noon isn't the peak of holiness on the Sabbath. The first 2 minutes are just as holy as from 12 noon to 12:02. There's no gradation. Do we view it that way? Or do we treat this as God's holy time? What does the word holy mean here? In Hebrew, the word is kadesh, K-A-D-E-S, or K-A-D-E-S-H as a verb, or kodesh as a noun. It meant simply to sanctify or to set apart. Here's an interesting set of instructions in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. It's during the days of King Hezekiah. It says in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 4, "Then he, Hezekiah, brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, 'Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves.'" Make yourselves holy. Set yourselves apart. "Sanctify the house of the Lord of God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." That's the New King James. Vines explains it this way: "Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." Vines' dictionary of Greek and Hebrew words. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. That's pretty graphic. Get rid of the trash in the temple. What or who is the temple in New Testament times? We don't even need to turn there, do we? We probably hear the words ringing in our ears. You are the temple of God. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, etc., etc. So, for us, the instruction is carry forth the filthiness out of our lives. That's pretty graphic, but that's what it means. Be you holy, for I am holy. Where we started today in 1 Peter 1, that's Greek, of course. The Greek word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It means to call, actually literally translated as awful, but not awful the way we think of now, full of awe. Or causing awe, that was what the original meaning was. Words have changed. Morally blameless, the definition for the Greek word hagios. Which means God's merciful action has to be involved because all of us have sinned, we read in Romans chapter 3. Be you holy. One of the instructions back in Ezekiel made reference to they shall hallow my Sabbaths. We read that, just read that in Ezekiel 44:24. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, how many times have you read this passage from Isaiah 58? Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, what's that analogy? What do you think of when you hear that phrase? From doing your pleasure, or could be translated, your purposes on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight within the parameters of what God says it should be. We look at that and say, hey, this is just delightful. It's a delightful day. I see a few smiles out there. We certainly had a delightful time after, you know, services last Sabbath when we were all able to get together and have a picnic. We weren't sure about this bunch, just how much food to order, so we ordered 100 pieces of chicken. Do you know how many were left when you all left? Three pieces. I'm proud of you. It was a delightful time. And so many commented to those words, in those words, to that effect. The holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure or purpose, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the eternal. That's the whole point. This way of life is to be a delight, not a burden. For those who always viewed it a burden, the time came when they no longer wanted to carry that burden. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Eternal has spoken. That's it. He speaks, it's done. How many times have we read this? Is this our pattern? Is my pattern of Sabbath keeping holy? Because the day is, and God is, but the way Isaiah writes, I wonder if sometimes our footprints are stomped all over it. God says, that's not my Sabbath. How's this all going? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? Do we see the miracles? Do we respond to them? Do we live as if we've had a miraculous intervention in our lives? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, so that we wouldn't have to die permanently. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, set apart. What other word could we use? Being holy. Are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's why he's not ashamed. If we're following the directive to be set apart for a holy purpose, he's not ashamed of us. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Are we in that group? We are, if we're wearing the title, if we're wearing the description, if we're doing what he said. Because look at the next chapter, how it begins, verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. What a title. Holy brethren. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as just as Moses also was faithful in his house, all his house. Are we humbled? Are we listening? Verse 13 says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We will inherit. We will have the same kind of life he does now. We haven't always, you know, we don't have an eternal past like he did and does. But we can share that frame of existence. When Jesus was speaking to the people in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he actually said some things that I think ought to clarify it for us. In Matthew 7, they're familiar words, but do we get what they mean? Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And the next verse says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he who is holy. Doesn't mean you never sinned, doesn't mean you never made a mistake, but it's turned from and it's jettisoned. Carry forth the filthiness from this place. You know, in some ways, this is the way God has set it up. A religion is often judged by its people. A church is judged by its members. To some extent, God is judged by his followers. And God, we know, is holy. Let those statements sink in a little bit. Are we representing him well? Like Abraham? Was Abraham perfect? No, he wasn't. No one has been except the one who came from heaven. As John 1 explained, John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the only one. But he still speaks joyfully of his people. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Can people tell by understanding the disclaimer that we are human and do fall short? Can they tell what the goal is in your life? What the intent is? Where you're headed? What would people think of God by looking at us? It can work both ways, of course. Even righteous people can still sin. But where do we go? How do we react? You know, one of the most famous episodes ever, of course. And I'm sure that he is more than ashamed of it. King David was, when he still was alive and had consciousness. His record is in Scripture. 2 Samuel. In chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. You know the story. He came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his cup and lay in his bosom, was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who'd come, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come. David's anger was greatly aroused. He still had perception, except when it was focused on him. And he said to Nathan, "As the man lives, or as the Eternal lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he'll restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And some of the bravest words ever spoken follow. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he explained. The awful results were, verse 14, the worst of it, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Eternal to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die." That would be one result. Adversity would be raised up against David from his own house, Absalom's revolt. Later we find the sword would never depart from his house. He was a man of war. He would not be allowed to build the temple. Those were serious consequences. The comforting words, of course, were in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord, the Eternal." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Implied is, though you deserved to. There are so many beautiful examples in God's Word, and there are times when in the history of Israel as a nation, even they rose to the occasion a little bit. The early days of Solomon's reign were spectacular in so many ways. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings 10. We find the visit of the Queen of Sheba. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Eternal. Isn't that interesting? She heard of Solomon's fame, verse 1, concerning the name of the Eternal. She came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue or company, camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult that he couldn't explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, etc., etc. Verse 6, she said, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and the half wasn't told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." Look at verse 9. "Blessed be the Eternal, your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because he has loved Israel forever, he made you king." But interestingly enough, rather intuitively, she adds, "to do justice and righteousness." Interesting story. She recognized there was something special here, and even from the get-go, she heard of his fame, and it was connected to his God. Isn't that interesting? In this case, I am the God of Solomon. I'm the God of Israel. This has to be one of the few times that Israel as a physical nation fulfilled the purpose God had in mind for them by the way of their example to other nations, which then reflected on him. And then we come back to us. "Be you holy, for I am holy." And if we don't think others notice now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's not easy walking this way in a world cut off from God. It's not easy. So what? It doesn't change anything, does it? 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In your conduct, be holy." All these verses come to mind. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," the unbelievers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation," in the day he visits them, in the day he opens their minds. They may not see it now, But there will come a time, and we want them to be able to look back and say, I understand. Now I get it. As we sometimes joke, we don't want them to say, you've got to be kidding me. We want them to look back and say, I knew there was something. Now I see the connection. Take a look into the future in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. Verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Eternal of Hosts in Jerusalem. Verse 20 had started by saying, thus says the Lord of Hosts, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, that's what they're talking about. I'm going to seek this God too. I'm going. Are you coming with me? Beginning days of the millennium. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of Hosts in Jerusalem and pray before Him. Thus says the God of Hosts, Lord God of Hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. It was put in the words they would understand back then. Those who were the obedient followers of God. And then there's the passage from Paul the Apostle, written under inspiration of Jesus Christ when he wrote to brethren in Philippi, or as Mr. David Johnson tells us in his classes, Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. What's another way to describe that? Children of God without fault. What's another way to describe that? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the impression created. That's the conduct inspiring a reputation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Can we all put our names there? Can we continue to strive to become more like Jesus Christ, not excusing shortcomings from it? Do we begin to understand why God keeps repeating in His Word over and over and over, be you holy, for I am holy. Can we realize it's possible that God will choose to reveal Himself and His ways by association with us? But that requires a massive dose of reliance on Him and the power of His Spirit. How about a theme to begin the fall holy days? Maybe the theme can be you holy, for I am holy. I think that's a good way to lead in to the fall holy days.